It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his paths, his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And turning over to Ephesians chapter 2, we will read the last half of chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. The Apostle Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Let us ask his blessing on the reading and preaching of that word. Lord God, we rejoice in this reality that you are building your temple, that you have brought us near by the blood of Christ. We pray now that you would unpack that reality for us, that you would help us to understand it more clearly, that we would appreciate it more dearly, that we would rejoice in what Christ has done for us, that we might sing praises to his name, and that we might demonstrate to the world the unity of the new creation. For we ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it's no secret that we live today in a culture of alienation. We live in a global village that is more connected than ever with technology, internet. People have a million Facebook friends. And yet, our culture is characterized by fragmentation and being fractured. People long for true intimacy, for authentic relationships, for a true sense of belonging. We're connected, and yet we're not really connected. Well, this sense of fragmentation and alienation is rooted, Scripture tells us, in an alienation from God. That by nature, man is alienated from God, and therefore he's alienated from one another, and even from himself. And in Ephesians, Paul shows us that Christ is the solution, and that in the church, God is reuniting all the fractured pieces of humanity, bringing them together and reuniting them to God himself. As we come to the second half of Ephesians chapter 2, we are looking at the second before and after photograph. You remember last week we looked at the first set of before and after photographs, speaking of our individual resurrection and new life in Christ. Well, now we come to the second one. Where again, Paul is reminding us to remember what we were before Christ and without Christ, and then to rejoice in what we now have in Christ. And he shifts now from the individual before and after to the communal, from being depraved to being deprived, from focusing on the resurrection to focusing on reconciliation between man and man and between man and God. And so what we're going to see here with the help of the Holy Spirit is simply this, that you who once were alienated and estranged by nature have now been brought home by the death of Christ. You who once were estranged by nature have now been brought home by the death of Christ. And we'll unpack this the same way we did last week, the same structure. First, who you were, then what Christ did, and now what you are. What you were, what Christ did, and what you now are. So first, Paul paints a portrait of what you once were. He begins in verse 11 with a call, an exhortation, to remember your natural pre-conversion state. He says, therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember what you were. And then he goes on to describe this natural state with a series of four deadly disadvantages. Some would say five, but we'll put two together for simplicity's sake. Four deadly disadvantages here as he describes the natural state of mankind. The deprivations, what we lack by nature. He says, first of all, you were Christless. In verse 12, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. Literally, you were without Christ. You were apart from Christ. Remember, in chapter 1, Paul had piled up all these privileges that are yours in Christ. But here he's saying that there was a time when you didn't have any of those. You didn't have predestination. You didn't have election. You didn't have adoption. You didn't have forgiveness. You didn't have redemption. You didn't have the revelation of the mystery. You didn't have the hope of eternal life. You were outside of Christ. Those things belong to those who are in Christ. And you didn't know him. You were alienated. You were apart from him. You had no Savior to rescue you, no sovereign to rule you, no sacrifice to reconcile you to God. You were Christless. This is a terrifying position to be in for a sinner. It's to be outside of the ark as the wrath of God comes raining down upon sinners. Indeed, there's no more fearful warning against apostasy than in Galatians chapter 5, where Paul says, I testify to every man who accepts circumcision that he's obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. To be severed from Christ, to be outside of Christ, to be apart from Christ, is to be floundering in this world that is under the wrath of God. Imagine what it would be like to not know Christ. Some of you have known Christ from your earliest memories. What would life be like to not know your Lord? By nature, you were Christless. But secondly, you were stateless. Did you know that right now there are millions of people throughout the world who have no citizenship anywhere? They're called stateless. They're not citizens of any country. Well, this is, in a spiritual sense, what Paul says you were like. He says in verse 12, you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. The word commonwealth there speaks of citizenship and all the privileges and rights that came with citizenship in the nation of Israel. Remember, God had chosen Israel from all the nations of the earth, and he had made promises to them and a covenant to them. He had given them just laws. He had promised protection over this nation. He had given them the privileges of his presence. In Romans chapter 9, Paul outlines the various privileges of the Israelites. He says in verse 4, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all. These promises, these privileges belong to the citizens of Israel. But you, by nature, were outside of that church, that nation of God. You were stateless. You were spiritual vagabonds. So you are Christless, you are stateless. Thirdly, he says, you are hopeless. And I'll put these two together. He says in verse 12, you are strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope. Strangers to the covenants of promise. What are these covenants of promise? Well, they're exactly what we're talking about in our evening series. That series of covenants that God made with his people, particularly starting with Abraham, where he promises a people and a land and protection. And then he expands upon those promises. And under Moses, he gives them the temple and the Torah. And then under David, he gives them promise of kingship and glory. And then throughout the prophets, he promises more and more glorious realities that will all culminate in the coming of the Messiah and the outpouring of the Spirit and the renewing of all things. These covenants were packed with promises. And they belonged to the people of God, to Israel. As strangers to Israel and as strangers to the covenants, none of these belong to you. You know, some people today read the Bible as if it's just filled with generic wisdom and generic promises, that God's made these blanket promises to every human being. Well, that's not the case. God's promises are covenant promises to his covenant people. And you only have a right to them if you are a member of God's church. If you have faith in him. But by nature, we are outside of this. That's why the Ephesians were called in verse 11, the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. You see, the Jews of that day were reminding them that they were Gentiles, that they were not circumcised, that circumcision was the sign of being a member of the covenant and being an heir of all these promises. And so by nature, they were outside, just as we all are by nature. And so they were without hope in the world. But not only that, they were Christless, stateless, hopeless, and finally, they were godless. He says, you had no hope, and you had no God in the world. You were without hope and without God in the world. They were living in the world that God had made, but they were disconnected from its creator. Now, the word here in the Greek is literally atheists. Paul calls them atheists. Now, that's a little bit strange if you think about it for a moment, because as we've seen, Ephesus was a very spiritual city. There were all sorts of spiritual acts and rituals going on in Ephesus, and yet he calls them atheists. Moreover, Christians in the early centuries were called atheists by their Greco-Roman opponents because they did not worship these visible gods. They worshiped some invisible god, and so their opponents said, oh, you're just atheists. And so Paul is saying, actually, you were atheists before you became Christians. How so? Well, in the sense that regardless of however many gods you were worshiping how many ritual acts you were performing, you were disconnected from the one true and living God. You were ignorant of the triune God. Indeed, today, it doesn't matter if you're very spiritual, or perhaps you've embraced a New Age mysticism, or perhaps you're a Hindu, or a Muslim, or an adherent of some other religion. Paul would say here that if you don't know the one true living God, you're actually an atheist. You're outside of Christ, and you don't know God. You're Christless, stateless, hopeless, and godless. Paul is painting a portrait of the universal condition of fallen man. And so once again, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you need to realize that this is describing you. And it's a terrifying position that you're in, a fearful position, and Paul would have you flee to Christ. But if you are a Christian, this is what you would be. And this is perhaps what you once were. And so this ought to give us great pity for others and humility toward ourselves, recognizing that it's only by the grace of God that we have put away and turned from this disadvantaged state. And so this brings us, secondly, to what Christ did. and verses 13 through 18. In the first portrait, or the first before and after set, Paul had described what God did, what the Father did, and now the focus is on what the Son did. And he did two things simultaneously to rescue you from this condition. He reconciled you horizontally, and he reconciled you vertically. So first, he reconciled us horizontally. In verse 13, but now, there's another mighty adversative, to use the language of John Stott. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So you need to realize that in the first century, there was great hostility between the Jews and Gentiles, between the in crowd and the out crowd, that between those who were in covenant and near to God and those who were far off. Indeed, in one early first century writing called the Letter of Aristeas, the Jewish writer says this. He says, our lawgiver, that is God, fenced us around with impregnable ramparts and walls of iron that we might not mingle at all with any of the other nations, but remain pure in body and soul. This was a common mentality for the Jews, that they were not to mingle with anybody outside, and that there was a strict us and them mentality. Indeed, the world was divided into two races, so to speak, the Jews and everyone else. And so there was this hostility that came out of that, this defensiveness, and it went both ways. Indeed, it was demonstrated physically by a physical wall in the temple precincts. You may know that there was about a 4-foot wall between the court of the Gentiles and then the inner precincts. And it was a stone wall, and it was intended to keep the Gentiles out. They could only enter so far. They could only draw near so far. And on that wall were written inscriptions threatening the death penalty for any Gentile who transgressed. We found a couple of those inscriptions archaeologically. And so what Paul is saying, that physical wall will stand for another 8 to 10 years before it will be destroyed with the temple. But spiritually, metaphorically, he's saying it has been destroyed already by the death of Christ. Look at verse 15. He did this. He destroyed this wall, or 14 rather. He himself is our peace, who made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. He removed the religious foundation of this hostility that had been breeding. The law of commandments expressed in ordinances. This refers to the Mosaic law, the Torah, with a specific emphasis on the ceremonial distinctions between a Jew and Gentile. And so what Paul is saying is that when Christ died, he in a sense, took that old covenant, that old administration, that old order of things with him to the cross and then buried it in the grave. And when he arose, he brought with it a new creation, a new order, a new covenant, a new administration, a new people of God. He abolished this law of commandments expressed in ordinances. And the purpose was that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace. His purpose was to create one new man, the New Testament church with Christ as its head. One new man, the beginning of the new creation. All the old distinctions of Jew, Gentile, male, female, slave, or free no longer apply. As he'll say in Galatians 3:28, there's no longer any Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. What this means for us is that there's absolutely no place in the church today for prejudice, bigotry, partiality, a sense of superiority in any natural distinctions. Whether it's ethnicity or age or gender or intelligence or education or vocation or disability. The list goes on. All these natural distinctions are done away with in the church. Now, in our day and age, we need to carefully differentiate between natural distinctions and moral distinctions. Christ and his apostles consistently make distinctions on the moral plane, such as 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6, Paul writes, "Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And so he still makes clear moral distinctions. There are people who are outside the covenant, outside the church, outside of salvation, even though they may think they're in. He makes these distinctions on moral grounds, but not natural grounds. Those have been done away with. The sun has set on these ethnic distinctions and other such things. The scriptures also, they still require certain things with regard to gender and ability in terms of roles. You think of men able to teach, one of the requirements for elders in 1 Timothy chapter 3. But that's for roles. When it comes to salvation and status within the church and significance in God's eyes, there is a level playing field. These old distinctions have been transcended by a new and glorious reality. It's no wonder that some people in the early church referred to themselves as being a third race, such as Clement of Alexandria. He said, we're no longer Jews or Gentiles, we're Christians. We're a third race. And so Christ, first of all, reconciled us horizontally by tearing down all the walls of old covenant religious distinctions and all natural biological distinctions. But more importantly, perhaps, he reconciled us to God vertically in verses 16 and 17. "That he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who are near." Now here again, Paul strikingly places Jews in the same predicament as Gentiles. Yes, they had their covenant, they had their promises, they had the presence of God, but they had broken God's covenant. They had failed to live up to his laws. They had merited the curse of the covenants instead of the blessings. Their privileges had only served to increase their culpability. They needed help. They needed a peacemaker. They needed somebody to reconcile them to God. And so Christ intervened as the perfect Israelite and as the perfect human being, taking upon himself the curse of God's covenants, reconciling both Jew and Gentile to God through the atoning death of the cross, those who are far off and those who are near. He came and preached peace. That's an interesting phrase there. When did Christ preach peace? Well, the chronology of the passage seems to suggest this was after his atoning work. And so I believe this speaks of the preaching of Christ through his apostles and indeed through his ministers, his preachers. And he continues to preach peace today throughout the world, through those he has set aside to preach the gospel of peace, bringing people together into the church, reconciling them to God. As Christ, our great peacemaker, hung there on the cross between heaven and earth, he reconciled God and man. And as he hung there with arms outstretched, he reconciled Jew and Gentile together. And then as he rose victorious, he poured out his Holy Spirit to create this new humanity. Verse 18, "For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father." What a glorious Trinitarian verse there. In fact, this verse has been said to be the whole theology of John Owen in a nutshell. Through him, that is Christ, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father, that Christ gathered up all people from tribe, tongue, and nation, from the two great families of Jew and Gentile, he gathered them up and brought them to God, his Father, making peace. Our sins stood as a stone wall between us and God. The only barrier greater than the Jew and Gentile barrier was the one between humanity and its maker. There's been a lot of talk recently about the boundary lines that a certain president has stepped over. Well, it doesn't matter how many he steps across. There's no way that he could heal this breach between man and God. It took the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the atoning death of the sinless Son to bring us back to the Father. And so what's the result of all of this? What are you now? Well, this is our third and final heading, verses 19 through 22. Paul describes what Christians are now because of the work of Christ. He says, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." He uses three metaphors to describe the church, and they reverse the deadly disadvantages that he has just described. He says, first, you are citizens of his kingdom with all the rights and privileges of that citizenship. This past Monday on Canada Day, there were many new citizens that were sworn in, new Canadian citizens. There were 42 ceremonies across the country swearing in these people. And if you listen to the reports, they were arriving really early to make sure that they weren't late for their ceremony. They were really excited about it. It was like a new life for them, almost a new birth. Well, if these privileges of Canadian citizenship are so wonderful, so glorious, how much more citizenship in the kingdom of heaven, the covenant people of God, with all the rights and privileges. But he goes further. Not only are you citizens and subjects of the king, but you're sons. You're invited into his very living room. You are members of his family. He says you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You have intimate access to the Father. But then thirdly, he says you are a living, growing temple. Look at verse 20. You are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Remember the context. Ephesus, that great wonder of the world, the temple of Artemis or Diana is there. And Paul's saying, the true God does not live in that temple. Moreover, the true God no longer lives in the temple of Solomon. God has done a new thing, and he now lives in the people, the church of God, the New Testament covenant people. Its foundation, the foundation of this new temple, is the teaching of the New Testament apostles and prophets. Remember, he's talked about the revelation of the mystery, and he'll come back to this in chapter 3. And so it's proper to take both apostles and prophets as referring to that revelation of the new covenant. And so it's built upon the teaching of the apostles and prophets, which we have now in our scriptures, that the scriptures form the foundation. But what's at the cornerstone? Well, it's Christ Jesus himself. Christ, who aligns all the foundational teaching of the church, and from whom the whole church is built up, erected, and grows heavenward. And its inhabitant is God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit, who was poured out that first Pentecost and filled the church, reversing Babel, reuniting the scattered humanity, recreating this one new man. And the Spirit now lives and pulses through the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He continues to construct it, to expand it, to perfect his people throughout the world. It's a glorious reality that you're no longer Christless, stateless, hopeless, godless, but you're citizens, you're sons, and you are the temple of the living God. Well, Paul will go on to unpack this and apply it to the various parts of our lives. But so far, we've seen that you who once were estranged by nature have now been brought home by the death of Christ. Two final applications for the church today. First, simply meditate upon what you were or would be by nature. The Holy Spirit explicitly tells us to remember here. Throughout Scripture, He constantly tells His people, remember, remember, remember the great acts of God, and also remember what you would be without Christ. Imagine what it would be like to live outside of God's people. And then contrast that with the glorious privileges you have, that you belong. You belong in the people of God. You have a home in the church, regardless of your natural abilities or disabilities, regardless of all of these natural distinctions, there are no second-class citizens in the people of God. So meditate upon these glorious privileges. But then secondly, demonstrate to the world the beautiful harmony of the new creation. One writer puts it this way. He says, the church is the first visible step toward the bringing of the whole cosmos into unity in Christ. It is the arena where the results of Christ's peacemaking are to be seen. So when the world looks at Covenant Orthodox Presbyterian Church, does it see a reflection of its own fragmented, fractured society? Or does it see a supernatural unity, harmony, love, a place of true acceptance, true tolerance, and belonging founded upon the Word of God and the work of Christ? May God enable us to be peacemakers with one another and to the community around us as we draw men to God by the example of our lives. And as we reflect upon our great peacemaker, the Lord Jesus Christ, let us pray. O Lord, we thank you for this reminder of what you have done for us, your church. We thank you for this reminder of the atonement of Christ, the way that he has made peace between us and you. Lord, we pray that you enable us to live at peace with one another. And as far as it depends on us, to live at peace with all men. And Lord, it's our desire that Christ, our great peacemaker and captain and friend, would be exalted and magnified in this world. We ask it in his name. Amen.